The first reading for this, the sixth Sunday of Easter, comes from the Acts of the Apostles, the 17th chapter. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Christ has risen from the dead. He has given him dominion over the works of his hands. The epistle reading comes from the first letter of Peter, the third chapter. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel, which serves as the text for our sermon this morning, comes to us according to St. John, the 14th chapter. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is the gospel of our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If you're like me, this passage from our gospel reading sort of hits you every time you hear it. You hear a lot of, if you, and obey, and keep my commandments. Now, to many people, this is what Christianity is all about. Obey Jesus, and he will reward you. The Bible is life's little instruction manual, rules to follow, things that you have to do. But, of course, that's not what it's all about. It's about the free and undeserved gift of salvation, not earning it, not staying within the lines so that God will love us. And yet, when we're assaulted by that reward theology all the time, the idea that you have to do something, you have to dedicate your life, you have to properly give yourself to Jesus, and then we read Jesus' own words here that kind of seem to support that, we're very tempted to ask ourselves, have I obeyed enough? Have I obeyed Jesus enough to truly be loving God? Because Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we interpret this to mean that we must obey him fully, completely, in order to truly love him. Because our sinful nature, it craves the law. We want to see the law everywhere. Because when there is a list of rules to follow, then we are the ones who do it. We want to be the ones in the driver's seat. We want to be in charge. And of course, we want to be the ones who get credit for everything because look how good we are. Look how well we have followed. It's about us. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says things like, blessed are the poor. But we hear, do whatever you can to make yourself poor, because then you will be blessed by Jesus. In baptism, God says, baptism now saves you. But our sinful nature focuses on repent and be baptized, seeing it as something that we do. We take the first step. It's about us. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, this is my body, given and shed for you. But so often we hear commands, take, eat, drink, do, and we assume it's about us, about what we do, about how well we can do it. And so the devil takes this passage and so many others and tries to work doubt in our hearts, tries to get us to ask, am I obeying enough? Because sometimes I sin. So do I really love Jesus? Because he says if I love him, I would obey him. How much obedience is enough? And am I positive that I'm really obedient enough to officially be loving God and be saved by him? Or am I maybe not doing things as well as I should be? Those thoughts nag at us. And our sinful nature loves to entertain those thoughts because it's about us. We want to be in charge. We want to be the ones responsible for our salvation. But when those thoughts come creeping, remember. Remember who it is that Jesus is speaking to here. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to devout followers who already have the gift of faith. You see, our obedience, it does not create faith. The Bible is very clear on that. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Faith comes first, not obedience. God works faith in our sinful hearts with no participation at all on our end. Now, how can we say something as startling as that? Because the Bible is clear. We were dead in our sin. And I don't know a whole lot, but I do know that dead people don't do much of anything. And so while we were dead, before we could cry out to God, before we could accept Him or pray Him into our heart or have any semblance of obedience whatsoever, God alone worked faith in us through His Word and made us alive. And from that faith, and that faith alone, comes love. Recognizing what God has done for us, we love our Lord and Savior. And then, and only then, from that love comes obedience. We, being a new creation in Him, now joyously obey His word and seek to do what is right and good and pleasing in His eyes. We don't obey to earn God's love because that's already been freely given to us when we didn't deserve it one bit. We don't even obey to keep God's love because God's love is unconditional. We obey because of God's love for us and out of our love for God. Just as children obey their earthly parents, not out of fear or to earn something, but out of love and respect, so too we obey our Heavenly Father. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our obedience isn't a condition for us to love Him. It's the natural result of our love for Him. And by the grace of God, by the power of His word, we do love Jesus. And we joyously strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to keep His commandments, knowing that His law is perfect and that it is there to guide us through all the many pains and sorrows and woes of this world. That obedience to Jesus' commands, it's not some terribly burdensome task with no benefits, not just a hoop to jump through to prove our love, but rather it is a joyful duty that brings about bountiful blessings into our undeserving lives. God's word assures us of that. And by faith, we understand and we know that simple fact. But sadly, knowing that doesn't stop the devil's assaults. One of Satan's favorite tricks is to take God's own word and try to use it against God's people. He did it with Adam and Eve when he asked that insidious question, did God really say? He did it with Jesus himself in the wilderness, calmly quoting scripture grossly out of context and saying, this is really what you should be doing. And he does it with us as well. We hear Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And our sinful nature tries to finish the sentence with, and then I will love you back. You see, we live in a fallen world where there really is no such thing as unconditional love. We talk about it, but sin has made sure that there is always a condition to our love. We might talk about it all the time, but human love has its limits. We love our children as long as they don't completely disappoint us or embarrass us or do something really, really terrible to us. We love our spouses as long as we're happy, rich, healthy, still having fun. We love the church until it tries to tell us that we're doing something wrong and we should stop doing that. You see, for humans, there's no such thing as unconditional love. There is always some point, some condition, no matter how deep it might be, but we will say, enough, I can't love you anymore. And since that's all that we know, we apply that same standard to God, assuming that He is just like us. And so when Jesus says, if you love me, we ask ourselves, Have I obeyed enough for God to love me? Have I properly walked the line? Have I completely obeyed the right number of commandments? Or am I maybe right on the edge where there's just one more mistake that's going to push me over into oblivion and damnation? There are Christians in this world who live lives of true faith, but also lives of sheer terror, as they look to their own works to assure themselves of faith and salvation, as they think that they're responsible for earning their way to heaven. Their assumption is that they must work to earn their salvation. They must keep sin out of their lives, and if they sin, there can be no going back. And if they don't think along those lines, they assume that they have to work to keep that salvation, that they have to work hard and make sure that that relationship with Jesus is properly maintained and tended on their behalf. Can you imagine what a life that would be? To live in constant fear of something is to be enslaved by it, because it owns you. It consumes your every thought. Everything that you do revolves around that thing in one way or another. It dictates your behavior every moment of your life, and it controls you completely. And so if we think that God's love is conditional upon our obedience, we have made ourselves a slave to sin, terrified that our sin might drive our Heavenly Father away from us. Now, certainly, we don't take sin lightly or have this cavalier attitude about it, but neither do we live as slaves to it in constant fear. Jesus Christ has defeated sin once for all, and it can no longer keep us from heaven. By grace, through faith, our salvation does not depend on how good we are or how well we obey God's law, because if it did, we are all hopelessly lost. But the Bible is clear, it does not. For by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and we love because God first loved us. We are not slaves to sin, but rather we are servants of Jesus Christ, loved servants. In fact, we are God's own beloved children. We rejoice that we can now obey His word and that we want to. We don't do it perfectly, and we certainly don't do it by our own power. But God has worked faith in our hearts, and by that faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do strive to keep His word in our lives, to live according to His ways, to do what is pleasing and right to our Heavenly Father. We do obey, we do keep His commandments, not out of fear, out of love. We strive to do what is pleasing for those we love in our lives, not because they'll stop loving us if we don't. I mean, that might be true of human love, but it's not true of God's. And so no matter what our sinful nature might say, no matter how hard Satan might press us, as Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," by faith we understand that our obedience is a joyous result of God's unconditional love for us, not a cause. Jesus Christ came to us while we were dead in our sin. By His word, by the eternal waters of baptism, by His doing alone. He made us alive. He gave us faith and life and love when we had and deserved none of those things. He gave us the eternal victory upon the cross. He took away all of our disobedience and sin, even the ones that we still struggle with today and tomorrow and until the moment that we die. All of it has been crucified in His body on the cross, has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, never to plague us again for all eternity. He died in our place, bearing the full wrath of God that we deserved forever. He took it upon Himself out of love and graciously gave us the victory. And He rose again to life, giving us the glorious promise of eternal life with Him in heaven. He will not abandon us or leave us in this world of darkness, but He will come again to take us to be with Him forever. And now that Christ has come to us, now that He has set us free of our sin and has made us a new creation in Him, with joy we seek to obey His commandments. Not to earn salvation, that's been given to us. Not to score bonus points with God, because there is no greater gift that we be given. But to give a bold witness to others of what Jesus has done for us and for them. Because let's face it, living even remotely by the Word of God makes us stand out in this world of darkness and sin and death. And it stands out in a good way as we proclaim to people, as we give a defense of the hope that is within us, not by our strength or our obedience or our morality, but by the love of Jesus Christ. We joyfully obey to keep ourselves away from the perils and traps of the sinful world around us. Jesus' commandments, they're not just hoops to jump through to prove that we're actually Christians. His word guides us and guards us and keeps us on that narrow path that He has put us upon. It keeps us from many of the woes that the devil wants to spring into our lives. Now, living by God's word doesn't mean nothing bad will ever happen to us, because the devil's a jerk, and he will sucker punch you and jump you, and sin will waylay you every moment of your life. But God's word keeps us from jumping headlong into those pits that He has laid out for us. And when we do fail, and we will, we don't need to question God's love for us, because it is not dependent on our obedience. His love for us is far greater than our sin. Our disobedience, every bit of it, has been washed clean by His perfect obedience, even unto death. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is not Jesus laying down requirements that you must follow in order to be saved or to be a real Christian. This is Him telling us what our love for Him looks like. We do love God, not because of how well we behave, but because He first loved us. We do, by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep His commandments in our lives, not to stay in God's good graces, but because the law of God is good, and it gives a bold witness to the fallen world around us, and it protects us from so much evil and sadness. And as we keep those commandments, we not only proclaim the gospel to the world, but we too are strengthened in our faith, built up by the power of the Holy Spirit, reminded of Jesus' eternal victory which He has given to us. We are shown how His love protects us, keeps us from the many woes of this wicked world. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And how could we do anything but love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? For by His cross alone, by His empty tomb alone, you are forgiven of every one of your sins, and eternal life in heaven is yours. To God alone be all glory, now and forever. Amen.